In generations past, space exploration was only an elusive dream, right? But by the time we get to the 80s, it had become a normalized part of the American culture. I mean, after all, kids were drinking Tang, the orange drink of astronauts during the 80s. You could go and get your little Lego man that you could put in your space shuttle, and your Lego man would have a helmet and it would say NASA right over across his chest. The space age, space exploration age, was just part and parcel of who we were as Americans. And starting in 1981, every year was filled with manned space shuttle launches, which were spectacular. Multiple launches every year were sending people up into space and then coming on back. And to watch one of those space shuttle launches, something that is just awesome and spectacular. If you had the privilege of actually witnessing one of those launches, it would have appeared like a meteor in reverse, just a blaze of fire shooting up out of the atmosphere. And the rocket, if you were standing close, even within just a couple of miles, it would shake the ground. It would change what the Richter scale was measuring. In fact, the external tank of the main rocket thrusters contained 836,000 gallons of liquid hydrogen and oxygen in order to produce the 7 million pounds of thrust that was needed to have the shuttle escape the Earth's atmosphere. It really is quite phenomenal. And yet, as spectacular and as exciting as this new age of space exploration was, it really was quite dangerous, too. It really was quite dangerous. One little mishap in shuttle engineering could spell a deadly disaster. And that's an easy thing to forget about after 24 successful shuttle launches within just 5 years. That happened there in the 80s. But on January 28, 1986, the space shuttle Columbia would be an unforgettable, spectacular, and deadly disaster. And I got a picture of the space shuttle Columbia at its initial liftoff for you, along with the deadly explosion that took place 1 minute and 13 seconds later. It was a grand and powerful display of space exploration going off, but just 1 second later, there was another powerful demonstration, a terrible and dangerous demonstration, where in a singular moment, disaster struck, and all of that carefully contained fuel and fire that was used to achieve liftoff, so that mankind could break loose and transcend up into the heavens like never before. All of that carefully contained fuel busted loose from the primary container, and it consumed all 7 crew members in an instant. The same power which enabled men to transcend to the heavens was the very same power which had the ability to consume them. Space travel is amazing, and at the same time, it's no joke, right? It's not something that can be taken lightly. And none of the deaths that transpired that day would or should be taken lightly. Ultimately, this deadly explosion led to a massive internal review and inspection so that inquiries could be made as to what went wrong. You know, what precisely caused all this stuff to happen? And as it turns out, this tragic event would be traced back to a failure of the primary and secondary O-ring seals on the right rocket booster. Just one tiny thing out of compliance. and the entire thing was a disaster. The Space Shuttle Columbia revealed both the majesty and the danger of our new found means of approaching and entering into space, and the danger, the deadly danger, instilled a new sobriety for NASA's engineers and the entire United States as a whole. And as we begin to widen out the panorama of the priesthood with our final portrait contained in Leviticus chapter 10, we can see an entirely new way of drawing near to God's presence since the fall has opened up. What was lost in the garden? Mankind communing with God, fellowshipping with God, drawing near to the very presence of God there within the garden, was all lost once sin entered into the picture, but now it was being restored through the tabernacle, through the Levitical sacrificial system. God's glorious and powerful holy presence has now descended from Mount Sinai upon the tabernacle. He has revealed how humanity might once again enter into his presence and gain access to stand safely before him and commune with him. And the way to do that is through the offerings he has prescribed, as mediated through the priesthood he has set apart and sanctified. That's the way. If we're going to approach him, it has to be that way. In chapter 8, we witness Aaron and his sons, the priesthood being consecrated and appointed to this work. And for 7 days, they were consecrated. They didn't leave the tabernacle. And on day 8, we witness Israel's first worship service. Beginning in chapter 9, we read about it as it is led by Israel's newly consecrated high priest and the other priest as well, Aaron and his sons. Then after Aaron presents the sin offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offering, Aaron and Moses enter the tabernacle of meeting together, and then they come out, and Aaron blesses the people. And the very last verse of Leviticus chapter 9 reads as follows. Leviticus 9, verse 24, "And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." Fire from God's holy presence bursts forth. It breaks loose and it consumes the offerings that were mediated through Aaron there on the altar of burnt offering. And it was not only glorious to behold, it was indeed glorious good news. At the same time, it was phenomenal to see, but it was also phenomenally good news. Think about it. The fear Israel once had of dying in the very presence of God himself has now been removed through these divinely appointed offerings, through this sacrificial system that God has given them. And an offering is consumed in the place of the worshiper as they draw near. And that is good news, is it not? The offering is consumed and not me. If you'll recall, back in Exodus chapter 19, when God first descended upon Mount Sinai, after he had led the children of Israel out of Egypt, after the Red Sea had been parted and he brings them there to Mount Sinai, God descends upon the mountain. And for the sake of time, I'll try to summarize the best I can. God tells Moses, on the third day, he will descend upon the mountain in front of all of the people. And he told Moses, and he would call him up and that he would speak audibly to him and to the entire congregation from the mountain. But everyone in the congregation was strictly forbidden not to touch the mountain, lest they die, lest they were consumed. And even for the people just to stand close to the mountain of God's presence, just for them to stand close, they needed to be sanctified and washed, lest they be destroyed. In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 14, it says, "So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people. and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And then as you jump down to verse 24, it says, then the Lord said to him, away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. One other person is allowed up on the mountain with Moses, and that's Aaron. He could not draw as close to the Lord as Moses did, but he was allowed on the mountain. And when God spoke, he spoke so all could hear. And what were the words that he spoke that the congregation heard? Well, when you turn to Exodus chapter 20, you discover it's the Ten Commandments. God thunders forth audibly for all to hear the Ten Commandments. And I want you to listen to the people's response after they hear God speak forth these commands. In verse 18 of Exodus 20, it says, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, you speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. Oh, man. At this moment in time, the people rightly understood God's holy presence. God's glory comes down. He speaks forth his righteous commands, and they're all together made aware that we are sinners. And God is holy. And we deserve to be consumed by him. And they're freaked out. And they're like, Moses, we can't handle this. How about you go up and you talk to him and then you come down and share with us. We can't hear God's voice lest we die. They truly understood their sinfulness, and God's holiness presents a real and ever-present danger. Man must be sanctified and cleansed in order to stand in his presence, lest he be consumed. In fact, he's going to have to be cleansed and sanctified to an even greater degree than what has already taken place right here at the mountain. Something's going to have to happen. So when God's presence descends from Mount Sinai to the tabernacle, now in the midst of the camp, in one sense, an altogether new and glorious reality has been opened up, right? But in another sense, it's an altogether fearful thing to be in the presence of a holy God. Whoa. There's a holy, righteous God in our midst, in whose presence there is no sin, there is no wickedness, there is no evil, in whose presence evil must be righteously judged and sufficiently dealt with, right? It's not that God can just wink at sin and wink at evil and not deal with it. God being good, being righteous, being just, being loving has to deal with sin. He has to deal with it. This is the reason all the people fear drawing near to God, lest they die. And now this same God is dwelling in their camp, inviting them to come draw near through the means he's provided. The means he's provided to justly deal with sin, right? This offering is going to be consumed in your place so that you can come and approach me. God's justly dealing with it so that we can come and stand in his presence. That's the heart of God, to graciously and justly reconcile sinful man back into his presence. That's why he is both just and the justifier of those who trust in Jesus. It's just because he dealt with sin sufficiently on the cross. He didn't just wink at it or pretend it didn't exist. He really dealt with it. He is just and the justifier of those who come to him in Christ. And this is why all the people rejoice and bow down and worship before the Lord. For God's presence did not consume the congregation during this worship service. Right? It consumed the offering. And now there has been provided a way whereby God might dwell in man's midst once again, and humanity might come and enjoy his presence once again. But then we turn to chapter 10, and just in the matter of minutes, another powerful demonstration of God's glory breaks forth at this worship service, reminding the people that the holiness of God's presence still presents a danger for sinful men. For those who decide to approach him apart from the provision that he has set forth and he has prescribed and he has commanded. So picking up on the very same worship service that we left off in chapter 9, let's read Leviticus 10, verse 1. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. And so Aaron held his peace. When people read this passage, they find it exceptionally troubling, right? And we should find it troubling because none of us understands the sheer holiness, majesty, and righteousness and purity of God himself. No one understands one who is infinitely pure, infinitely just, and who is at the same time infinitely good and gracious. And God, who is perfect in love, is perfect in all of these characteristics. They're all joined together in one. Love does not turn a blind eye to wickedness. It doesn't. Justice will go forth. Can you imagine a judge who was presented with an onslaught of just crimes? And he goes, it's okay. Don't worry about it. It's okay. Don't worry about it. What in the world? We go, that guy's unjust and unloving. What is he doing? Love does bring forth justice. Therefore, God must judge sin. He must judge evil. Love compels him to do so, but love also compels God to be compassionate and provide a way where sin can be rightly judged and where sinful man can once again come into his presence and be reconciled with him. So God does both. He does both. God is so holy that even when one of his greatest prophets was given a vision of the Lord, all he could say is, woe is me. Woe is me. For I am a man of unclean lips. He's like, I'm undone, and I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst an unclean people. I'm, of course, speaking of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Even for these angelic beings, God is so holy that they have to cover their face and cover their feet as they fly around. And they say, God, you're so holy. You're altogether different and separate from anything you've created. You're too pure for us to even behold. And if in ancient Hebrew, someone wanted to express just the extent, you know, to talk about something being good and something being really good, what they would do is they would just repeat it. They would say, this is good, good. This is nice, nice. For God's not just holy, holy. He's holy, holy, holy. He's three times over holy. And the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And so I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Listen, this is a holy prophet. This is a man who was upright, who loved God, who pursued righteousness, who obeyed the Lord's commands, and spoke forth the word of God, spoke forth God's truth to God's people. And this man, when he sees a vision of the Lord, he's undone. He's just broken. He's devastated by how unclean and how unholy he is. It's like, I'm messed up. And I dwell amongst a people who have unclean lips, and we all deserve judgment. That's what happens when someone begins to just get a grasp of God's holiness. And I'm convinced that none of us truly understands the severity of our sin. We just don't grasp it. We do not grasp the severity of our sin, nor do we understand the holiness of the one whom we have sinned against. If we did, passages like Leviticus 10 would not trouble us. They would just make sense. We go, oh yeah, that just comports. You know, God's judgment has to deal with this stuff. When we hear of God's eternal judgment against sin, which is a sobering reality, we go, yes, the Lord has to deal with it. It's a just penalty for our sin. It's completely fair and completely right. And some might think, well, my sin's not that bad. You know, I don't know that anyone really deserves eternal judgment. But my friends, if we understood whom it is we sin against, we would see that it is just. I want you to listen just to this simple illustration just for a moment. And I think it will comport logically, at least. There is a man who is just angry and upset. And for whatever reason, he runs up and he kicks a dog who happens to be in his way, and breaks this dog's rib. The dog has to incur costs for getting a bunch of care to mend it back together. We would all go, that is an evil and a terrible thing, right? It's horrible. I can't believe he would do that. Animal cruelty is evil. It would make sense that if he went to court that there would be a stiff fine, and even if he had to serve some jail time, we would all understand and go, yeah, right? That is messed up. Now imagine if that same man, instead of kicking a dog, kicks the owner of the dog and breaks their rib. All of a sudden, it's a vastly more serious crime, isn't it? It's a more serious crime. And this time, justice is not just going to involve some little fine and a little bit of time in jail. There's probably going to be a stiff penalty. A stiff fine with a lot of jail time. Why? Right? Why? What's different? It's the exact same sin, and yet the punishment for it goes way up. And that's because the punishment for sin always goes up in accordance with the intrinsic value and nature of the being who is being sinned against. It just does. Humans are of greater intrinsic value than animals. For we're made in the image of God, and animals are not. So obviously, the just punishment for sinning against a person versus an animal is greater. It's much worse. But what happens when a person sins against a being who is infinite and eternal in nature? Wouldn't you expect the punishment and consequences for those sins to be infinite and eternal in nature too? They would. They would. The exact same phrase we read in verse 2, so fire went out from before the Lord and devoured them, is the exact same phrase we read back in Leviticus chapter 9, verse 24. And the word for devoured is the exact same word in Hebrew as the word consumed back there. And so for the first time in chapters 8, 9, and now as we're approaching chapter 10, we run across a break in the pattern that is presented in this panorama of the priesthood, right? They're consecrated there in chapter 8, and over again we read in chapter 8, they did as the Lord commanded. It was according to the way the Lord commanded. In chapter 9, Aaron offers offerings as the Lord commanded. Multiple times this phrase is just repeated over and over and over and over. But here in Leviticus 10, the pattern deviates, and Nadab and Abihu offer profane fire, which the Lord had not commanded. And what happens as they deviate from God's prescribed means of approaching him? They are devoured. They're devoured. They are now standing outside of God's provision, and they are consumed. They are consumed instead of the offering. So the good news of Leviticus is that there is a way for man to draw near and stand in God's presence free of the fear of death, free of fear from being consumed or destroyed. The bad news is, outside of that provision, there is death. You will be consumed. You cannot stand on your own or in your own way. The only way into God's presence is the way that God himself has provided. Man cannot presume to enter into God's presence and commune with him on their own accord. God ultimately provides for our sins, condemns all of our sins, pours out his judgment for all of our sins in his Son. All of the offerings in Leviticus are just pointing us forward to what God is ultimately going to do through his Son, the true and better once-for-all offering. And in a single moment there on the cross, God's infinite judgment for all of our sins is poured out on Christ's infinite goodness. And it's lapped up. It's justly dealt with so that we can stand free of fear and know that we've been justified because one who is infinitely holy and good stood in my place and took the penalty for me, and now I can stand in God's presence. He's the one who restores us and makes us holy and right in his sight, and he removes all fear of death. And therefore, it's only Jesus who can say, right? He's the only one. There's a lot of saviors that have, quote-unquote saviors, that have come through history and claim a lot of things. But Jesus Christ is the only one who could rightly say, as he does to his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 6, where it says, and Jesus said to him, it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me, period. There is no other way to the Father except through Jesus. He's the only one who has lapped up God's judgment for sin so that we can rightly and justly stand before him. And that is why Peter tells the rulers of Israel after he is arrested with John in Acts chapter 4 and verse 10, he says, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God rose from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. And this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And he says this, in verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Must be saved. Jesus is not optional to salvation. If you trust in Christ, the one who has opened up a way for us to justly stand before the Lord, the one who took our just punishment for sin, you will be able to stand safely in God's presence. If you come any other way, that's okay. I don't need Jesus. I think I can do it my own. I got this other means of doing it. You will be left standing on your own accord before a holy God. And maybe you might be standing there going, well, I'm not too bad. I don't know if my sin's really that bad. That day you stand before him, you will be undone. You will be undone. You will say, oh, Lord, woe is me. Why did I neglect your provision? It's better to be broken now. It's better to come to the conclusion, woe is me and I'm undone now, and turn to the provision that he's offered us so that we can stand in that day. We're not told precisely what it is, what it was that Nadab and Abihu did. What we do know is that they offered up profane fire, unauthorized fire. Could have been fire or coal that was used from the ash heap instead of the altar, a burnt offering. That was the prescribed way. The coal needed to come from that altar. It could have been maybe they got a wrong mixture of incense and put that on there. Or perhaps it wasn't that Nadab and Abihu had any of that wrong stuff. Maybe they had the right coal, they had the right incense. It's just that they presumed to stand before the Lord just as Aaron and Moses had stood before the Lord in the tabernacle. And I do think that this seems to be the implications that are given to us in the book of Leviticus. And so even though we can't be absolutely certain, the reason I say that I believe this is the issue at hand is because that seems to comport with what is best shown us in Leviticus chapter 16. And in Leviticus chapter 16, that's the chapter that spells out all the instructions for us regarding the Day of Atonement, which was the one day of year where the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, push beyond that veil, enter into the Holy of Holies where God's presence was. Any other day of the year, that was forbidden. You couldn't do it. And those instructions are given to Moses, get this, immediately after this event, immediately after the death of Aaron's sons, is when those instructions are given. And those instructions are for Aaron and the other high priests that are to come after him. This, when you come and you press into my presence, here is the when and how of you're supposed to do that. So Leviticus chapter 16, if you want to turn there, you can, picking up in verse 1. Look at what it says. It says, now the Lord spoke to Moses when? After the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, do not come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. And when you jump on down to verse 12 of the same chapter, there's a mention of a need for a proper censer with incense that needs to be brought on in. Look at verse 12. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine and bring it inside the veil. And all of this relates to the cleansing of the tabernacle after the death of Aaron's two sons. And so I think our best guess or stab as to what was going on is that Nadab and Abihu, their real sin was a sin of presumption. I can just approach God when I want, how I want, apart from his provision. I can just do it. Oh, look at fire came forth and consumed the offerings. Now we just do what we want to do. No. Michael Morales, in his commentary on the book of Leviticus, mentions this in light of Nadab and Abihu's death. He says, the death of Aaron's sons also served to stress the limits of the Levitical system as it pertains to the mediation it establishes between God and Israel. And he says, the sacrificial system bridges, but it does not abolish the distance between God and man. And so Morales continues on in his commentary, and he says this, it raises the question of whether or not a direct personal encounter with God is even possible. Is it going to be possible? Is humanity ever going to be able to come back into direct, face-to-face, fellowship with God once again? Are we going to have a direct personal encounter with God? Is that possible? It certainly does raise that question, does it not? And thankfully, we are giving an overwhelming affirmative answer to that question in Jesus. Yes, it's possible. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. And that's significant. It didn't tear from the bottom up as if man was working to try to make it happen so that we could press into God's presence behind the veil. God himself tore it and opened up a new way to come and approach him freely anytime we want because of what Jesus has done. And then on Pentecost, what? Guess what? God's presence fills his people. The very presence of God indwells his people. And we can commune with God anytime we want. We're given free and direct access to God's presence at all times in Jesus Christ. So whenever someone turns to him in faith, we have access to him. Verse 4 of Leviticus 10. Then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. Mishael and Elzaphan are cousins of Nadab and Abihu. Obviously, they are from the tribe of Levi, right? I mean, if they're cousins, then they're of the tribe of Levi, but they are not direct descendants of Aaron. Therefore, they did not serve as priests in the tabernacle. Only the sons of Aaron did. Other Levites had various duties regarding the tabernacle and later on the temple. But not every Levite was a priest. Only the sons of Aaron. So, every priest was a Levite, but not every Levite was a priest. And since it was Aaron and his sons who had been consecrated and set apart to serve in the tabernacle, and since they were in the middle of Israel's first worship service, and there their brothers dropped dead, guess what? They can't touch those dead bodies, lest they themselves become defiled. And the whole worship service becomes a big mess, right? And so Moses calls on these cousins to come on in and carry them on out of the tabernacle. And it's worth noting here that these sons, Nadab and Abihu, are dressed in priestly garments. They're clothed in priestly garments, but understand this, outer garments mean nothing if one does not cling to God's provision and truth. You can have outward appearances of external devotion to God. You can be clothed in them. You can say, praise the Lord, hallelujah. And it means nothing unless you are really clinging to God's provision and truth from the inside out. In fact, Jesus goes on to discuss this very issue, even in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. And Jesus puts it like this. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Verse 22, the very first word of verse 22 should be very sobering. Because it says, many, many will say to me in that day, what day? Judgment day. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see? Look at, there's like, Lord, we did, in your name. We had outward garments of Christianity calling on Jesus, but they never turned to Jesus in truth. And it does you no good. Outward motions, outward professions of spirituality mean nothing unless one turns to Jesus in truth. Verse 6, and Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, there's the next two, you know, so it's third and fourth born, do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. It seems harsh, right? Can you imagine? Can you imagine your children dying, being struck dead right before you, and now you're commanded, don't mourn. Don't mourn. Don't rip your garments. The worship service needs to continue on. I can't imagine. That is exceptionally hard. But they were called and set apart to lead people and teach people the ways of the Lord and to honor his judgments and his word and his decrees as supreme. God, your word, your decrees, your judgments, they're always true, they're always right, and if they were to mourn, it might have appeared at this moment, on this day, Israel's first worship service through the priesthood where this new way has opened up, it might have appeared that somehow God's judgments were unjust and wrong. So it's not that priests couldn't mourn when they lost a family member or son or things like that, but on this particular day, no way. It can't happen. And this is really where the rubber of God's word meets the road of reality in a person's life. When a loved one in our life chooses to walk away from the truth, embraces other ways that aren't prescribed in the scriptures, leans in those ways, maybe even dies pursuing those ways, will the believer hold fast to what God's word says, even about open rebellion and the rejection of Jesus Christ, or will they begin to accommodate God's word to conform to their feelings in that moment? Accommodate God's judgments. Oh, I don't know, you know. That's hard. Accommodating God's judgments to conform to our feelings. That's a very real temptation, but all of us are called to elevate what this book says, regardless of how we feel. This is true. God has revealed what is true. His judgments are true and they're just, regardless of how I feel. We are called to love God and honor his word, even above that of our own family. It doesn't mean that we don't mourn when an unbelieving family member passes. It doesn't mean that God wasn't reaching out to them or that he didn't care. But brothers and sisters, we cannot conform our theology to our feelings. Our feelings must always conform to a proper theology that stems out of a proper understanding of what the scriptures teach. And this is what Aaron and his two eldest sons needed to model out, for when the spiritual leadership goes in the wrong direction, it can ultimately start to lead other people the wrong way too. And in the case of Aaron and his sons, they were still mediating offerings for the congregation. So if they defiled themselves during this time, rent their garments and left the tabernacle, it could lead to further condemnation for the people too, because they're still mediating on out the offerings. So verse 8, then the Lord spoke to Aaron saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. This is the first, and if memory serves me correct, the only time in the book of Leviticus where God speaks directly to Aaron. Other times, he's speaking to Moses, and Moses speaks to Aaron, or he's speaking to Moses and Aaron together. This is the only time where God is speaking directly to Aaron, and it's to confirm to him that even though his two children have just perished, he was still to be Israel's high priest And he needed to be able to make proper distinctions to lead Israel in a way where they could make distinctions between that which is holy and unholy, between that which is clean and unclean. And one of the things that he instructs them to do, just to really make sure that he can do this, is don't drink intoxicating drink when you come into the tabernacle. Why? Because intoxicating drink can lead to impairment of judgment. And if you have an impairment of judgment, that can be deadly when you're trying to make distinctions between that which is holy and that which is unholy. You can't do that. You're here to lead the people into ways of righteousness, and you're to teach them distinctions between that which is clean and unclean. And you need to be able to make right discernments so that you can approach the Lord the way that you're supposed to. Now, it's not that intoxicating drink was forbidden altogether from the priesthood. It wasn't. For me to say otherwise would be to say something different than what the Scripture says. And I certainly do believe that Christians have the freedom to have a glass of wine or an alcoholic beverage. Well, one of the other things that I can see in Scripture is that alcohol consumption must come with a lot of discretion. It must come with a lot of discretion because there are a ton of warnings about the dangers of alcohol that are presented to us in the Scriptures too. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." It's absolutely clear. What is clear in Scripture is that drunkenness is a sin. No drunkard shall inherit the kingdom of heaven, the Bible says. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Why is drunkenness a sin? Well, if the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind and strength, then it makes sense that we are not to give our minds over to intoxicating drink that would impair our ability to honor God and love God with our mind. Intoxicating drink, drunkenness, inhibits you from fulfilling the greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your mind. If you're a person who is prone to push the limits with alcohol, to lean into alcohol for comfort instead of the Lord for comfort, maybe you should consider the Scripture's warning not to be led astray. Maybe it's something you just need to back away from. If you're attempting to study the Bible with any seriousness at all, it's probably not the time to have an alcoholic beverage, right? I want to be able to study and meditate upon God's word correctly. And I don't intend for this to be an in-depth study on alcohol, but if you are interested to listening to one, I would highly recommend Mike Winger's podcast called Bible Thinker on what the Bible says about alcohol. It's a phenomenal resource. You can access it on YouTube or just on podcast apps in general. And if you must know, as one who used to be led away and astray by alcohol in my own life, I just find it better not to drink. For me, personally, right? Someone who has the freedom, use discretion in moderation, but I can tell you this, I've never found someone who has abstained from drinking finding themselves in a place where they're in a state of drunkenness. But I have found people who are like, "No, I got the freedom. And they push. This is my sixth one. It's okay. You're in a place of drunkenness and sin. It's not good. If you're someone who could be led astray, avoid it. The entire reason God brings up alcohol is because when it comes right down to it, impaired judgment regarding holy things is deadly. And making proper distinctions is vitally important, and a priest needs to be alert on the job. And this is why this section, leading up to the Day of Atonement, this next section that's going to come to us in 11 through 15, is all going to be devoted to making distinctions between that which is clean and unclean. All that stuff's going to be spelled on out, and we don't have time to finish out this chapter. So we'll finish out just by reading a passage out of Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 25, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. just as we were considering the wonderful God, the holy God that we serve, and the way that he's opened up for us in Jesus. Look at this in verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. How is it that we serve God with reverence and godly fear? We come to a proper understanding of his holiness, his righteousness and our sinfulness, and the provision he's given us in Jesus Christ. And we go, God, you have every right to consume me, but thank be to God that in Jesus he's provided a way for us to stand free of all fear concerning death, all fear of being consumed by his presence. And so we press into that way. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you. Thank you, God, that you would consume your Son so that we might rightly stand before you. You are both just and the justifier of those who turn to Jesus, the only name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. And it's to Jesus and Jesus alone that we cling in truth. And it's to you we lift our voices up in praise this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.